Our reading will be taken from Luke 24. Luke 24. I want us to read the last chapter in Luke, and then the first few verses in what we could call Luke Part 2, where in the book of Acts, Luke mentions a few more things that would be helpful. So Luke 24 doesn't talk about the death of Christ, but it does mention the resurrection, and it gives us a number of facts that aren't found in the others. So we'll read the whole chapter. Luke 24, Luke writes, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them, to the 11 apostles. These words appeared to them nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village near named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early this morning and did not find the body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Now, Book of Acts, chapter 1, just a few verses in the beginning there. Acts chapter 1, Luke writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn our hearts and thoughts to this same King. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we come to lay our praises before you this morning. Like every Sunday morning, we come to turn our thoughts away from the tyranny of things that seem so urgent to us, things that will at some point require our attention, but not now. We want to be like a people who are distracted from every other person in the room when you walk in, that our hearts would love you so much, that the simplicity of devotion to Christ would characterize us as a group, as families, as individuals. God, we pray that you would show us the splendor that belongs to him alone, a matchless majesty, ineffable, indescribable, immeasurable, unalterable majesty. God, we don't know anyone like you, but we come not because we are particularly spiritual and admirable, but because we are particularly needy people. And you have opened our eyes to see that in the resurrected Jesus, there is all that a soul could yearn for and so much more. To say that you are gloriously sufficient, Lord Jesus, is an understatement, but it's all we know how to say. We cannot gather up words that are sufficient to describe the indescribable. So we come and we bring you our devotion, our gratitude, our praise, but we also bring you, God, our needs and our embarrassment, our shame at sins committed. We come to ask for strength to wake up and to live unto you. We pray that you would teach us. We want to be the best listeners on the planet. But God, we feel it, that we so often are poor listeners, that we are indifferent, that we have 1,000 voices in our ears. And so when we open your word, we're not keen to receive it, to treasure it, to bend our ears and hearts toward it. Help us this morning to seek you in your word, to meet you. Stoop down, bend down. Unlike any God the world has ever heard of, you are infinitely high and transcendent and shockingly humble. So bend low and meet us, and not just here, but everywhere that men and women and children will gather in your name. Will you meet them? And we pray that the realities of Christ would grip them again, and things would be different. We are thankful for all that we read of that you've done in the past and all that is yet to come. We're thankful for the completion that is guaranteed by an empty tomb. But God, it is the I Am. It is the God that is here and now, the God that calls every place here and every time now. It is to you that we look, and we have no plan B. So we pray that you would accomplish your work in our lives, homes, our towns, our little world, for the glory of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to take some time this morning to look at the resurrection. Yesterday morning in the men's prayer time, we looked at just one verse, really, not even the whole verse, a verse that occurs in Paul's last letter to be included in the New Testament, 2 Timothy. And it's helpful to think of the context of 2 Timothy. It is unique in some ways. Not only is it the last letter, but it's also written by Paul to a young pastor that he led to the Lord, a young pastor that has looked to Paul with so many other churches, surely, looked to Paul for leadership. He writes to Timothy in one of the darkest points of the scriptures, the darkest time of the New Testament. Paul is in prison in Rome, but if you read what Acts, the last chapters of the book of Acts, if you read what they say about Paul's imprisonment and you compare it to what he says in 2 Timothy, they don't match, because this is not the imprisonment that Paul talks about in the book of Acts, his first Roman imprisonment. That was a time where Paul had a lot of freedom. He was kind of under house arrest and he was treated with some respect. He was able to receive visitors. He was able to preach the gospel from that place. But now, in the second imprisonment in Rome, which comes after the book of Acts and its records, Paul is not given those freedoms. Paul is chained to guards. Paul writes to Timothy and says he's cold, and he wants to know if Timothy could come and bring his cloak. He says, can you bring the parchments, the books that I left behind? Most scholars believe that Paul, when he was arrested this second and last time, because he will be put to death here, that Paul might have been with Timothy in the city of Ephesus, and Timothy's the pastor there at this point, and was arrested in Timothy's presence and taken by the Roman guards. Paul talks about, I remember your tears. So Paul writes at a time when not merely the Jews in localized ways, in pockets of Judaism, not only are the Jews persecuting the Christians, but now Rome, the empire, Nero, has turned its eye toward Christianity and decides that it would be better if the empire did not have this small group of believers and this teaching. And so Paul is arrested, and this is the beginning of a systemic, well-organized, in a sense, worldwide attempt to crush Christianity. Not only is Paul in prison, but Paul writes and talks at this time about the heartbreaking reality that there's treachery. Not treachery in the world, that he expects, but treachery among the ranks of those that claim to love Christ. It's not young and fearful believers. It's his co-workers who have abandoned him. Paul is deserted by almost all of the men that he traveled with because the Roman persecution is so cruel at this point, they are afraid to be known as people who are with Paul. There's the treachery within the churches. False teachers are spreading, and their reasonable-sounding lies are taking root. So Paul writes to Timothy, a timid younger pastor. Paul knows he's going to be put to death. He knows that Timothy is going to be pastoring in a world, in a culture, in an environment that is more antagonistic to Christianity than Paul has had to pastor in. And every believer that Timothy leads to Christ will face persecution in some ways that Paul has not yet faced. And to support Timothy in such a difficult time, he gives him one overriding fact. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, this is what he writes. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. So in this quick passage, Paul gives, especially in those opening words of verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. Paul gives us a glimpse into the inner citadel, the stronghold of his soul. And we know what forms the foundation for Paul's footing. So he doesn't shift left and right when the world goes left and right. And we know what fuels Paul's continued devotion, so that the last letter you read from Paul is no less bright and full of wholehearted delight and devotion to the person of Jesus Christ than his first letters, even though he's seen so many sad things occur. And Paul gives what he feels is sufficient for a pastor in a world like this. And if it's sufficient for Paul and Timothy, then I think any believer here this morning, we could say it would certainly be sufficient for me. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. Earlier, Paul had written to another group of people, the Corinthians, who had been told by false teachers that the resurrection wasn't real. In fact, there would not be a resurrection. And thinking like Greek people, more than thinking like the Bible, they said, the body will just stay in the grave. You know, your body, your soul will go on, but the body just rots. And Greeks weren't impressed with the idea of the physical things. They liked the concepts of spirituality, but not the practical implications of having a body made out of flesh and blood, you know, that would last forever. So dying and leaving the body in the grave to a Greek, that was a nice idea. But that's not what Christ taught. So Paul has to write the Corinthians, and he warns them that if they accept that lie, that there is no resurrection of a body, then they lose everything. Listen to what he writes in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 13, he says this, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain or empty, wasted. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then he says this, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men, of all humans, we are most to be pitied. So what is it about the resurrection that Paul can write to a young pastor who's having to say goodbye to his mentor and face a world that wants to destroy them and everyone he cares about? What does he write to him that is sufficient to fuel a life of faithfulness? And what is so significant that if this one piece of the puzzle is missing from Christianity, then it's all worthless and you are most to be pitied? And the answer is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus really died in a public execution in front of the multitudes, that he was buried in a tomb that was sealed and guarded by the Roman soldiers, that he was raised from the dead on the third day and seen by eyewitnesses in various places, in various events, sometimes just a few, sometimes one or two, sometimes 500, over the period of 40 days. It's the kind of truth that in a building like this, you know, that is officially dedicated to Christ, it's the kind of truth that you can politely accept. But you take the truth and you put it in the back closet of a mind, of your thoughts, and while you officially accept that as true in everyday choices, practically, it doesn't seem to be changing us. So we want to stop and think about some, just a sample of some of the things that the Bible says are specifically connected with the resurrection. Why is the resurrection so significant? Not admitting it, not officially accepting it because it's what we're supposed to believe, but how are we to live in such a way on the objective reality that Jesus Christ is not rotting in a grave? And if he is not rotting in a grave, then what are the implications for a Christian? Well, what's at stake? We know the resurrection is important. We know it's connected to things in Christianity. But do we realize how important? Do we realize it's not just important, it's essential? So let's think of some things, and I'll throw them all together so that we can get through them in a way that is, you know, doesn't push all the facts right out of your head. So I'll give you eight. First, Christ did not rise from the dead. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then all the evidence for the Christian life, for Christian ethics, all the weight and the proof of Christian teaching, all the claims of Jesus Christ and every person that has taught or believed in Jesus Christ, it is all undone. We lose the evidence that Christianity is the religion that God gives if Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, we know that either Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed many times, especially toward the end of his ministry, we'll take the time to read all the verses. He says over and over to his intimate followers, the Son of Man will be put to death and on the third day will rise again. So if he doesn't rise from the dead, then he either is a deceiver or he's mentally ill. There were other spiritual, militant, religious leaders before Jesus, not long before, from the writing of the book of Malachi to the writing of Matthew to the events in Matthew, we have 400 years. So four centuries, no new prophets. During that period, there were a lot of religious and political leaders that the Jews thought, maybe this person is the Messiah. And maybe they claimed to be the Messiah. But they all have one thing in common. We could give a long list of names, but here's all you need to know about them. Essentially, they all died. And when they died, their followers disbanded. And now you have to go back to old history books to find the name of that person or of their movement. When Christ dies, if he stays in the ground, then Christianity should have disbanded. The New Testament, when you read, particularly in the book of Acts, you see that the validity of everything that they're saying is tied to the resurrection. When Jesus Christ was asked by the Jews to give a sign, again, toward the end of his ministry, he's already done all these miracles, and the religious leaders come up and they say, okay, you give us a sign. Give it right now. Give it in front of everybody, and then we'll believe that you're not just some fanatic. And Christ says that they are evil and unbelieving. They're an evil and unbelieving generation. You people always want another sign, he says. So he says, I'm not going to give you a sign like you want, but I will give you one great, irrefutable, miraculous sign. The sign that Jonah gave. What's he talking about? Well, Jonah, who had been in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so then he spat back on the ground. It's like being dead and then raised back to life. Jesus said, that's the sign I'll give you. You'll know that I am who I say I am because you will kill me. And for 3 days, I will be in a grave dead, but the Father will raise me. And then you will remember what I said. When Christ was raised and ascended, then the early church makes this the center, the hinge on which all truth and commands hang. And when they replace Judas, remember Judas betrays Christ, so there's now only 11 disciples or 11 apostles because Judas kills himself. So in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 21, Peter is talking to the disciples and he says, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become an apostle. We're going to replace Judas. But listen to what he says. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So it's not just we're going to replace Judas, so we have 12, the full set. We need to replace him with someone who has been an eyewitness of Christ, particularly an eyewitness of Christ after death when he was raised. Acts chapter 3, big sermon by Peter, Pentecost. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life. And then Peter says this to the crowds, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. In chapter 4 of Acts, and we'll stop there, the writer of Acts, Luke, he has a lot of summary statements where he'll give you some events and then he'll give you a summary. And this is one of the summary statements. Acts chapter 4, verse 33, he's talking about the explosive growth of the church. And he says this, and with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was with them all. Do you remember that Paul also is an apostle? And one of the evidences that he has a true apostleship is that he sees the resurrected Jesus. He sees him in a vision on the road to Damascus. But he sees him and he can say, I have seen Christ risen from the dead. Let me give you a second thing. It's not just that the evidence of Christianity falls apart. But if Christ is still in the grave and not risen, no one has any way of knowing for sure that your sins have been dealt with through the cross. How can you know the transaction between the Father and the Son on the cross when, as Steve mentioned this morning, as Ron mentioned in his prayer, the Father was pleased to pour out his wrath on the Son for the sins of every person that would hope in the Son? He becomes the representative of sinners. He's the mediator, not Adam, but Christ. And Christ, as the new mediator, a mediator of a new covenant of grace, must be, as their representative, the sin bearer. And so he is crushed by the infinite wrath of God as the God-man. But how do you know that the crushing that Christ received on the cross and the death in the tomb, how do you know that that is a transaction that the Father finds acceptable? What if he dies like everyone else, or everyone else that was crucified, or everyone else that made grand claims as a religious leader? How do you know, how do I know, how did the New Testament people know that Jesus of Nazareth's payment for your sin was appropriate, was accepted? The answer is the resurrection. Paul says in Romans 5, Christ was delivered, verse 25, Jesus delivered over because of our transgressions. So that's the cross. Raised because of our justification. Do you remember when Jesus healed a man in front of all the Jews in the book of Matthew, and the man comes to him, and Jesus doesn't heal him in the way that he heals every other person that we read about? There's something unique here. He says to him, your sins are forgiven, and he was healed. And the Jews, you know, it blows their mind. That's, to them, that's wrong. Christ can be a miraculous prophet sent from God. There have, rare, but there have been occasions in the Old Testament where God gave miraculous powers to men. And obviously he's a great teacher, and obviously he has these, you know, God-given abilities. But when you look at a man and say, stretch out your hand and he's healed, or get up and carry your bed and he's healed, why, you're a great prophet sent from God. But if you look at a man and say, your sin against God is wiped clean, you have to be God to talk like that. And he's not God, they thought. So they were furious. Why would he infuriate them? Why not just do what he did every other time? Why not just heal the ailment? Why mention forgiveness? Why mention his right to forgive? And I think the reason is so clear. It is easy to say to someone, your sins are forgiven. Nobody can see the transaction. So if Chuck comes up after service and says, I don't think I've ever really, really trusted Christ. I've just faked it. And we talk and he casts his hope on Christ. And I could look at Chuck and say, Chuck, now your sins are truly forgiven. Does he have any evidence of that? Does he see the transaction? Does he see it occur? Well, no, it's by faith, but faith has an object it focuses on. Jesus makes it clear to the people that he has the right to forgive sin because he himself is God, God the Son. And he does it by saying, your sins are forgiven, and the man is healed, instead of saying, be healed, and by the way, I forgive your sins. The proof is the healing. Paul says, he was delivered over for your sins, but he was raised for your justification. That is the great evidence that we have in the history of humanity, that God was pleased with the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of sinners, is that the Father raised him from the dead. If not for that, you have no way of knowing what the Father did with this transaction. Was he pleased? Was it enough? Was it acceptable? Was Christ pure? Appropriate? The fact that Christ goes to the cross willingly is a demonstration in human history that he is willing to save you from your sins. The fact that the Father raises him from death and he becomes the death of death and forever breaks the grip of death and never returns to the grave like other resurrected people had been who were resuscitated, so to speak. Lazarus, Christ raises him from the dead. Everyone is astonished. The Jews try to kill him because he's such a beautiful, you know, advertisement for the validity of Jesus. But Lazarus goes back to the life he had before and will die again. Jesus of Nazareth doesn't. His destroying death and breaking the grip of the grave is the evidence that the Father accepts the payment. Let me give you another. If Jesus is not risen from the dead and his body is still decaying somewhere, then Christianity is a kingdom without a king, and there is a throne without a monarch on it. No one can be sitting at the right hand of God the Father. No one can be handed a kingdom if the resurrection is a beautiful myth meant to teach us something, but it didn't actually occur. Think of the vision of Daniel. Daniel 7, the whole world is raging. He sees the world empires pictured there symbolically as these terrifying animals that just gobble up the world. And then God sets his throne on earth and deals with the nations, but hands all the rule of all creation forever into the hands of one who is a human called the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite title for himself. But if he is not raised from the dead, who does the Father hand an everlasting throne to? Revelation 5, John is being persecuted by being isolated on the little isle of Patmos. John has this extraordinary vision. God lets him see things that are to come in wonderful symbols, and he records it in the book of Revelation. The revelation of Christ, the unveiling of Christ that the Father gives to the Son and the Son gives to the church through John, and John writes it down. But let me ask you, in Revelation 5, when one who is the Lion of Judah, a king, who's also a slain lamb, the sacrifice, the Savior, he comes and sits on the throne beside the Father. He takes the scroll from the Father's hand. He breaks the seals that are keeping the scroll closed, and he unravels it. And as he unravels it, he is accomplishing everything the Father has planned yet to be accomplished. It hasn't been accomplished at that time, but it will be. It will be completed. Whose hands, what human hands are holding a scroll if Christ is in a grave? In the book of Ephesians, Paul writes to the Ephesians and says that there is hope for the believers because God has raised Christ by this almighty power, seated him above every other authority or principality and every name that has ever existed or will ever exist. He is superlative and he rules, Paul says, for the benefit of the church. If Christ is not raised, then the church has no king. And Romans 8 that says all things work together for the good of those that have been called by him, that love him, that is a lie. Because for that to happen, someone has to be on the throne ruling over all, even bad things, to make sure that all, even bad things, result in the accomplishment of the great thing. But if he's in the grave, there is no one to assure that bad things work together for good. Let me give you another. If Christ is still in the grave, he cannot give life now or after death. We tell people there is life beyond the grave, there is eternal life, you have a soul, it will last forever, and why would they believe anything you say? You are not an expert on the afterlife. You have not been there. You can't put them under an MRI and scan their body and say, do you see? That's the soul. Now that part lasts forever. We can show them every other part, but we can't show them that part. Why would they listen to you? It's a crazy statement unless Christ is raised from the dead. These 500 plus witnesses in the New Testament saw living evidence that the grave is not the end, that there is something beyond it. But why would people listen to us? Well, one reason they should listen to a Christian is because they can see present evidence of future life. We can't show them after the grave right now, but we can show them this morning that by the grace of God, I am alive in Christ in a way that I was not alive before. What I had before, it was, you know, I was kind of like a zombie going through the motions. I was living for myself. What's next? What's next? What's next? What's next? Just kind of plodding through life. But as a believer, I have life. When John writes in his first epistle, he tells the people, I'm writing this to you, even though you're persecuted, so that you will be joyful, because I want you to have the joy that we have, the joy that there is in Christ. And we handled this Christ, who is the life of God. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him. In Romans 6, Paul links present spiritual vitality, really being alive in Christ. He links that with the resurrection. Do you remember what he says? He says in Romans 6, when Christ died, believer, you're connected to this Jesus, and the old you is gone and done away with. And when Christ was raised, by virtue of connection with him, you are raised now to a new life. And you will be raised at the end of time for everlasting life. The body will come from the grave. But today, there is a resurrection that a Christian experiences. I am alive from the dead now. And when people can see that reality in my changed life, they have a very small but genuine glimpse of the reality of an everlasting resurrection. But if Christ is still in the grave, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. You are not a new you. You can take his teachings and you can scrub your life up and you can try to fix your kids. And it works when they're age 3 to 12, but after that, you're on your own. And, you know, we have a lot of opinionated parents in the world, but it's when their kids are little, because when your kids are old, they embarrass all of your, you know, opinions. You can try to use Christianity to make you a better you, to make this world a better world. But if Christ is in the grave, there is no life in it. It is just a dead set of philosophical principles. In Hebrews 6, Hebrews tells us about ultimate, everlasting kind of life, resurrection. The writer of Hebrews describes Jesus at the end of chapter 6 as someone who is in the presence of God the Father now, physically. And he is there not as an individual only, but as a forerunner. So if you have a forerunner, you know that means he's the first, but there's a group of runners coming after him. Paul, in Colossians, from a Roman prison, an earlier imprisonment, writes to the Colossians and says, think of who Christ is, the image of the invisible God, the heir of all creation. He is the firstborn in the family. He's the one that gets the giant inheritance. And he says, he is the head of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. So he rises from the dead, but not only in an isolated way, but as the first. That means there will be a second and a third and a 1,000,000th. Christ rises as evidence that everyone united to him will rise. If a body comes out of a grave, then shoulders, neck, ribs, hips, kneecaps, toes, it's all coming with them. That's not just the head. And if a Christian is in a living union with Christ, then the resurrection of Christ means he is just the forerunner. He goes before, but not alone. He goes first, but not by himself. Let me give you another. If Christ is still in the grave, there is no daily supply of spiritual provision which is needed to live the new life which is given. In Ephesians 1, Paul points this out in two ways. In verse 3, he praises God that every possible spiritual blessing is in Christ right now, and the believer draws upon that. I know the world can't understand that. It sounds like madness, but that's fine. Every Christian understands what it is to look at yourself in the mirror and think, I do not have in my own nature what it takes to be the kind of person that's described in the Bible as a follower of Jesus. But if he has it, then I can have it from him. Paul describes in Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3 all this fullness that's in Christ, but that fullness is supplied only to those who are united to a living and raised Christ. So if Christ is not raised from the dead, if his body is dissolving in the earth, then you have no supply, because the only supply offered to a Christian in the Bible is from a living mediator. In him, all spiritual blessings. At the end of the same chapter, so verse 3 at the beginning, then at the end, there's another argument. Paul says that he prays after giving them all this great doctrine. These are wonderful words. And these concepts, they're just, you know, they're just the tip of the iceberg under each concept, like justification and redemption and sealing by the Spirit and, you know, the forgiveness of sins. And, well, it's only a tip of a giant iceberg. These words are like little signs that lead to a continent full of reality. At the end of the chapter, Paul says, I'm asking God, after giving you all this doctrine, that every one of you, baby Christians, would be helped by the Holy Spirit to really grasp these things, to understand the truths, to experientially know what it is to live on these truths, and to understand the magnitude of the inheritance that we have in union with Christ. And finally, he says, and also to know, experientially know, to daily know the power of God that raised Christ from the dead, which is now at work in you. But if Christ is not raised from the dead, then there is no such power for you as a Christian to live on or to expect. And so it's hopeless. New life in Christ, no fuel. Next, if Christ is still in the grave, you have no real, hopeful, life-giving access to the living God. Think about it. In the Old Testament, the holiness of God, which is not any different in the New Testament or now, the Old Testament portrayed the holiness of God in very visible ways through all those rituals, but particularly through isolation or distance. There was a distance between the worshiper and the God they worshiped. God manifests his glory in one place in the temple. It's called the Holy of Holies. And you can't go into the Holy of Holies. Women can only go so far, women and children. Men go a little further. Then you got the common priest. They go a little further. And then you have a high priest. And he cannot go into that Holy of Holies except once a year, bringing the blood from the sacrifice. It's a wonderful object lesson. In the book of Hebrews, New Testament, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that God is not any less terrifyingly holy in the New Testament. Grace doesn't make God a grandpa or a Santa Claus to us. He says in the New Testament, Our God is a consuming fire right now in the new covenant. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That is, outside of a mediator, you don't want to be close to that kind of a God. You cannot bear the closeness of that kind of a God. Outside of a mediator's work, you are still stained. And he hates all that stains. We say, well, we have the cross. Yes. Do you remember what happened in the temple when Christ said, it is finished, and he dies on the cross? The payment is made. Do you remember what happens? The veil, the big, thick, woven veil, very tall, torn from top to bottom. God tears the veil. How do you explain that in church next Saturday if you're a Jew? You know, like, well, we've had an exciting thing happen in temple last week. We're still researching it. And we'll let you know if we have any more information. Like, I don't know what happened. The veil was torn. You can't tear that. And it was torn from the top, not from the bottom. It wasn't a group of men. It was a living picture. It was an object lesson that the payment was offered and a way was open for men and women and children to draw near to God. But it's not enough if Christ is still in the grave, because the resurrected Christ, taking his death, Hebrews says, appears now in heaven for you, presenting his sacrifice in a sense. He is a living intercessor. He is your representative. He has presented the death that he offered, not in an earthly temple, a bowl of blood poured out on an earthly altar, but in the presence of the eternal God himself, he appears for you. If the high priest is not alive from the dead, if he only died, the way is open, but nobody here this morning would want to go that way, because you need more than an open door. You need someone to bring you in, to introduce you, to stand before you, to offer on your behalf all that is required for you to see a holy God, or for you to talk to a holy God, or for you to draw near to a holy God by faith in a way that is life-giving. Access is not enough. An open door is not enough. Are you going to present your prayers to God today? Would you present your hymn singing? I wouldn't present my sermon to God and say, well, here it is, because it's imperfect. And like Aaron's sons who offer worship that is not the way God wants it, it's a little different. They're struck dead. Why do you think you wouldn't be struck dead if you walked through the torn veil? Unless the priest is alive. Or as Psalm 110 says, unless the descendant of David, Christ, who died, really is risen, and now he's on the throne at the right hand of the Father, all things are being placed under his feet. Unless he's there, there's no hope of access, because Psalm 110 says, this king will be a priest forever. So he will guarantee a favorable reception, a welcome into the presence of the holiest being. If the mediator is in the grave, the throne in heaven is not a throne of mercy and grace for you. If the mediator is on the throne, then it is. Another, if Jesus is not risen, not only do we not have a new life, not only do we not have fuel for a new life, but you have no reason to live a new life. Think about great teachers, great philosophers, great thinkers. I mean, there are great philosophers and thinkers and teachers other than Jesus Christ, and they have truth in what they write. All truth ultimately belongs to our God. So we could read what they say, and we say, well, there's truth there. I mean, they missed it here, but there's truth there. So you could follow someone's teachings, and this person has died a long time ago, and their body's in the ground still. You could follow their teachings. You don't follow their person. You cannot live by them, with them, or really for them. They're dead. If Christ is still in the ground, you have no reason to devote even an hour and a half on Sunday morning to his worship. Why would you do it? Why not just take his principles and apply them where they fit your life? Use them as you think best. You could add them to other great teachers throughout history, but you certainly don't need to live by him, with him, and for him if he's dead. Paul presses this argument when he talks to the Corinthians. He says this in 2 Corinthians 5, "For the love of Christ controls us. It dominates my behavior," he says. "Having concluded this," why does it? Well, it's not just feelings. Look at his thoughts. "Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live spiritually might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Why should you live for someone else? Because there is someone else who is God and man and died and rose on your behalf. So it makes sense that you'd get up Monday morning and live with, by, and for him. In Romans 14, Paul writes to the Christians at the heart of the Roman Empire, and he says this, "For not one of us," speaking of Christians, "not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Then he says this, "For," or "because." Why, Paul? "Because to this end," this is the goal, "to this end, Christ died and lived again," was raised, "that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." No reason to live a new life with new fuel for a new master if that master's dead. Let me give you the last one. If Jesus is not risen and his body is still rotting somewhere, then all that God has in eternity past, the triune God and counsels eternal, we sing a hymn that talks about it, all that has been determined and planned and everything that has gone from Genesis to Revelation, everything we're reading that has been done to accomplish, all the means chosen, all the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of Christians who have lived, all those moments that they've lived, all of it is going to be incomplete. It will not be finished. There will not be, the goal will not be reached. And so it is just what Paul said. It is vain. It is worthless. It's worse than worthless. The world lives for things that are worthless. But if you and I live for Christ and he is not alive, then he will not finish the great things that must be finished for the plans of God to be complete. And if he is not alive to finish those things, you're not just living for empty things. You're the deluded person that goes around telling everybody how wealthy, how happy, how full, how hopeful you are. And you're an insane person. You're poor and alone and hopeless. You have no future. So you're most to be pitied, more so than the person that lives for empty things and says, "I know it's empty, but I like it. And I get a few moments." If Jesus is not risen, then the counsels of God in eternity and the promises and the covenants will not be fulfilled, and it's all for nothing. And the talk that the Bible gives from the beginning to the end of a full restoration, not only of repentant sinners and not only a restoration of order when unrepentant sinners are brought under the judgment of Jesus of Nazareth, but even the restoration of all the cosmos, of all the universe, in Romans 8, we see, and the new heavens and the new earth, all of that is empty talk. It's hallucinations. Because he is the one the Father said would bring it to completion. If Christ is still in the grave, all the ceremonies, all the prophecies, all the psalms about the coming restoration, all the martyrs who witnessed, it's all for nothing. All of Jesus's earthly life, all the obedience, All that he suffered on the cross is for nothing. All the work of the Spirit that was sent in the book of Acts to apply what Christ did is for nothing. The regeneration, the new life, the sanctifying, the preserving, it's all leading to nothing. It's all for nothing because it doesn't lead anywhere. It just will fizzle out in this monstrous, infinite mockery that God couldn't finish what he started. The promises made to David that a king would rule forever, those are lies. John, Revelation 5, the opening of the scroll and the bringing all that about, that is a hallucination. What Jude says when he says that one day at the end, Christ will present every believer complete, above reproach, before God the Father, with infinite joy, that's a lie. And 1 Corinthians, when Paul says, at the end, when Christ brings all things to completion, not just the salvation of individuals, but the restoration of the universe, he will turn and hand everything to his Father so that everyone will look to the Father with boundless gratitude and worship. He is the architect of all the Son did and all the Spirit applied. And that is a lie. If Christ is still in the earth, we have a kingdom without a king. The church is a bride without a husband. We are branches without a living vine, siblings without an elder brother, pupils without a teacher, followers without a leader. No wonder Paul says, if you only have the great stuff of Christianity in this life, then you are most to be pitied. But because he is not in the ground, and a body could never be produced, and men and women went to their death saying, I saw him. And they never said, by the way, that was a joke. By the way, I stuck to what they said. Don't kill me. We'll talk Wednesday night. Chuck has given me Wednesday night. And we'll look at the biblical evidences and answer the objections to the resurrection. But for this morning, let me just close by saying this. Paul, eyewitness of Christ after death, the 500 plus witnesses over the 40 days and all the different context, whether it's educated or uneducated, friends of Jesus, enemies of Jesus like Paul, people that were hoping that he would come back, or like the 11 disciples, when the women came and said, he isn't in the grave, or the others came and said, he's alive, and the 11 disciples said, no, he's not. It's not the issue of a group of 11 men trying to work up enough hope to make it feel real. It is a group of his closest co-workers and friends saying, don't lie. He's gone. He's just gone. He's not coming back. And then he comes back. We'll talk about that Wednesday night, but because of the objective reality that Christ is not in a grave, because of the resurrection, then the claims of Christ, which are maddeningly big to the world, they are not exaggerations. And you can know that your most shameful sins are washed and you are as pure before the eyes of God as if you had never sinned. And you can know that there is a king on a throne that rules over the events of your life using even the most wicked things that occur for good. You can really be alive now and know that you will really be alive after the grave. Death has been put to death. You'll know that no matter how difficult the present requirement in following Christ is, and how tempting it is to sidestep it, there is a boundless supply of everything you need for obedience because you are in him, and in him is everything, and he is not dead. And there's a boundless reason to risk it for Christ because we are not living for a great dead teacher and his principles and his system of thought. We are living with him, by him, and for him. You have access to God now by faith, escorted into the open doors in the highest courts of heaven, because your priest was raised by the Father. And you know that all things will be put right, because the judge and the king and the owner of it all is not dead. So he is there on the throne. And what Paul said, and Chuck's been talking about in Philippians, will really occur. Every spiritual being, every human, will bow before the body of Jesus of Nazareth with its scars on a throne above all thrones and say, "You really are the Lord of everything." If he's dead, we just all go in front of an empty seat and pretend. Don't waste another day living as if he's dead. Paul writes at the end of that 15th chapter in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, after giving all this talk about resurrection, he says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Why? Because of 57 verses on the resurrection. Or you could boil that down, if that's too big of a verse for you and your brain is kind of turned to mush at the end of a sermon, you could just remember this. Paul to Timothy. Paul about to die to Timothy, who will certainly see so many Christians die. He will be persecuted. Timothy, just remember this. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, that I preach in my gospel. Well, the last chapter of our Bible speaks of the resurrected Christ returning. And he says this, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And then we read this, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life come without cost." Father, we thank you for these realities, and we pray that you would capture our hearts and we would live on what's real. In his name we pray. Amen.